Our lesson for today is Jacob wrestles at the ford of Jabbok. Our text is in the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verses 1 through 8, that reads as follows. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messages before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, without his uncle and father-in-law Laban's knowledge, Jacob has taken his family and flocks and left Laban at Paddan Aram to return to Canaan. When Laban finds out that Jacob is gone, Laban pursues Jacob for 7 days until he catches Jacob and his company in the mountains of Gilead. Laban protests that Jacob is a thief, having stolen his idol gods. But after a somewhat thorough search, except for Rachel's saddlebags, which actually held the idols, Laban could not find the idols. Jacob, after being cheated for 20 years and then accused of stealing, finally decided to tell Laban off. Once Laban listened to Jacob's protest and acknowledged that Jacob had only taken the things to which he was entitled, Laban and Jacob agreed to part company as friends, with Jacob pledging not to mistreat Laban's daughters or to take other wives. Since Laban would have no way to tell whether Jacob was keeping his promise, Laban entreated the Lord to watch between them while they were absent from one another. Now, as our episode for this week begins, Jacob has arrived in Canaan and is in the process of making arrangements to meet Esau. As Jacob comes into the land, he comes to a place that he names Mahanaim, meaning two camps, because he has the supernatural experience of meeting an encampment of God's fighting angels. Jacob was reassured that he had done the correct thing by following God's instructions to return to Canaan, because he saw that the army of God was with him. Genesis 32 and 2 tells us, "When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." At this point, Jacob decided to send a message to his brother Esau. Now, the last time Jacob saw Esau, Esau had pledged to kill him. Jacob did not know whether his father was dead or alive, but he hoped that the 20-year separation would diffuse Esau's anger. In those 20 years, Jacob had amassed enough head of cattle for a large ranch, but Jacob's men were shepherds, not fighting men. Jacob's message was intended to pacify Esau, calling him Lord and making it clear that Jacob was not coming back to claim the family property, which for all Jacob knew, Esau had taken over. Jacob had enough resources of his own without an inheritance from Isaac. Jacob sent Esau a friendly message, but the reply to the message was not what he had hoped. Genesis 32, 3 through 6 tells us, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he commanded him, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.' Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" Esau is coming with 400 men. Somehow, Jacob gets the idea that Esau is not planning a friendly visit. In verse 5, Jacob sent Esau his greetings, asking for Esau's favor, and Esau's lack of a reply does not indicate that Jacob is going to be welcome. Esau did not reply to Jacob's greeting, but simply saddled up a 400-man army. Generally, when we greet someone and they do not reply, it means that there is a rupture in the relationship. Jacob's predictable reaction was fear. Now, but although Jacob was afraid, he did not lose his head. Courage, the proper response of a Christian to a difficult situation, is not the absence of fear, but the control of fear. Jesus gave us an example of self-control during a period of fear when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, because although he anticipated the impending physical and emotional pain of the cross and asked to avoid the situation, Jesus maintained his composure. Matthew 26, 36 through 38 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Jesus' prayer was first of all for deliverance from the situation, but Jesus himself put the primary emphasis upon doing the will of God. Now, Jacob found himself in an analogous situation. God has sent Jacob to take the land, not as one who plans to conquer the land, but one who plans to inherit the land. Jacob is faced with a brother who he thinks is coming to kill him, to keep him from inheriting the land, and of course, for old time's sake. Jacob's immediate reaction is fear, but then he puts his fear aside and begins to think. His clear-headed thought processes lead him to do two things. First of all, Jacob split his caravan to try to keep his losses in battle, to an acceptable level. And then, more importantly, Jacob called upon God, as did Jesus. Genesis 32, 7 through 12 tells us, "So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape.' Then Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, "Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you," I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all of the truth which you have shown to your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob calls on God, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Jacob, in verse 9, reminds God that he, Jacob, is in Canaan because of the command of God and the promise of God to deal well with him. Having cited the promise of God in prayer, which is a prayer example, Jacob goes on to describe God's past blessings to him, acknowledging that God has kept his word in the past. In verse 10, Jacob acknowledges that he is not worthy of God's mercy, but is relying on God's grace. Having affirmed God's promise and power, Jacob then goes on to request God's grace and protection. Our example from Jacob in prayer is to acknowledge God's presence, describe God's promise, affirm God's power, and request God's grace and protection. Now, having prayed, Jacob affirms his trust in God by not turning tail and running. Jacob's panic is over, and his preparation is continuing. He prepares a present for Esau that he thinks will be large enough to appease. He prepares 580 animals and then sends them out in separate droves. This is a peace offering designed to impress or even overwhelm Esau. As Jacob completed sending out what was to be gifts to Esau, daylight was ending, and Jacob decided to cross over the ford of the river Jabbok into Canaan with his wives and family. Jacob has divided his living, sending out two groups of his flocks and herds, and then separately sending out 580 animals as a gift to appease Esau. Finally, he took his family, his women and children, across the ford of Jabbok. In the case of a battle, he wanted his family together on the south side of the river, so that they would not be attacked while they were trying to cross the river. Genesis 32:13-23 tells the tale. It reads as follows. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hands of his servants, each drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between the successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the presence that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had." Now, since Jacob has no offensive skills with which to fight Esau, he has put himself in the best defensive position that he can. Jacob has divided his flock, sent Esau a present, put his family in the rear to safeguard them as much as possible, and asked God for protection from Esau. He has exhausted his efforts and done everything that he can, and now is alone to contemplate the situation. But not for long. Even as Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was wont to spend his nights in prayer, to prepare himself for the challenges to come and to get his marching orders for the next day, Jacob contemplated the night and found himself in the company of someone that the Bible calls a man. The Bible says in Genesis 32 and 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Let us endeavor to identify this man, who is also seen in the book of Joshua. Joshua 5:13 through 15 says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take the sandal off your foot, for the place you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." This man, the commander of the Lord's army, this theophany, is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. At the ford of Jabbok, Jesus and Jacob meet in a wrestling match. Jacob is using all of his strength to wrestle with Jesus, and interestingly enough, Jacob is able to hold his own. How can a man prevail or even compete in a wrestling match with God? Anyone wrestling with God is overmatched unless God mercifully tempers his power so as to not overwhelm that of his opponent. Even giving the mercy of God, no one can prevail against God. But God does not count you as victorious if you prevail against him, because he knows that you cannot. God counts as victors those who hold on to the end of the competition. You are counted victorious by your endurance. God has so fixed it that the only way that we can lose is if we quit. Hebrews 13:3-14 tells us, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." This is why longevity in marriage is so important. If you don't have what you want in a mate today, don't quit. Hang in there and wait and see what the end is going to be. Many people have missed their blessing only because they quit too soon. Now, the wrestling match between Jesus and Jacob is a type of the plan of salvation. God tempers the test of salvation to our weakness. We do not have the strength to meet God's standard of perfection, and so God, by his grace, changes the conditions of the test. Although God is a super heavyweight and we are lightweights, even bantamweights, he matches his strength to ours and allows us to wrestle with him in the lightest weight division. Since we don't have the strength to keep God's standard of perfection, God reduces the weight of the test, not demanding perfection, but requiring only that we acknowledge the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, who has lived a perfect life, that our sins might be forgiven. We must discard our allegiance with the sins of this world and trust ourselves to the dictates and the doctrines of Jesus Christ until the end of this life. If we do so, if we wrestle to hold on to Jesus even as Jacob did, Jesus will provide us with that which we need to have our sins forgiven in the judgment, satisfying God's standard of perfection. Thus, Christians are not perfect, but simply the forgiven followers of Jesus Christ. We see the modification of the requirement of sinless perfection in John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, which says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." John 3:16 tells the complete story. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in case the word propitiation is unfamiliar to you, propitiation means advocate, conciliator, intercession, or pacifier. The propitiation is the one who takes up our slack. We are not to sin, but if we sin, Jesus Christ is there to intercede with God for us. On the cross of Calvary, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ pacified the anger of God against the sin of man and made Jesus the advocate for man in the great white throne judgment. Those of us who are in Christ because of our steadfast faith in him will not have to deal with having our sins displayed and judged at the throne. God will give us a pardon for our sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When faced with the prospect of judgment, what we really need is not power, but a pardon. The reason we call ourselves saved is because Jesus has pardoned us and has saved us from the terror of standing before God to have our sins judged. Now, the prophet Isaiah found himself standing before God, and the terror of that experience caused him to cry out in fear for his life. The episode is described in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, which reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I, that is Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Exodus 33, 19 and 20 tells us that no man can see God and live. God speaking to Moses says, "Then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Isaiah recognized like all of us, was as a worm before the Lord. The Lord's righteousness and holiness are so great that we cannot even live in his presence. We are like grass because of our sins, and God is riding the lawnmower. The only grass that can prevail against the lawnmower is the grass that the person that's riding the lawnmower chooses not to cut. Jesus is sitting on the lawnmower, and we who are saved are spared from being cut only because Jesus chooses not to cut us. God chose to graciously spare Isaiah by the hand of the seraphim in Isaiah 6, 6 and 7, which reads, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Now, Jacob finds himself in a similar situation to Isaiah, having been given the strength to wrestle with Jesus Christ by grace. Jacob is holding on for dear life, and by his faith and the mercy of the Lord, finds himself able to hold on all night. Finally, Jacob is faced with a more difficult test. Jesus injures Jacob. Genesis 32, 24 and 25 says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man," that is Jesus, "wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when Jesus saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, Jesus touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as Jesus wrestled with him." Now, would you continue to hold on to Jesus although you are injured or incapacitated by Jesus himself? What kind of Savior would intentionally hurt his servant. Just as Jesus intentionally injured Jacob, God intentionally injured Jesus. Listen to what Isaiah says about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, 7 through 11. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, that is God, to bruise him, that is Jesus. God has put Jesus to grief. When God shall make Jesus' soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, God's righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, according to verse 10 of Isaiah 53, God bruised Jesus Christ on purpose. Jesus' crucifixion was a deliberate act of God, the intentional and ultimate will of God, designed by God, designed specifically to cause Jesus grief. Jesus, however, is not unaware of the situation, but volunteers for crucifixion. Jesus says in John 12, 23 through 33, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus knew that God's plan was that he be crucified, that he drink every drop of degradation associated with crucifixion, that most cruel of executions, along with the agony of total separation from God from the sixth to the ninth hour, while the sun refused to shine. Jesus' passion experience was redemptive suffering. That is, Jesus suffering in our place to redem us so that we will not have to suffer the consequences of sin, those being death, hell, and the grave. Jesus is our advocate, our intercessor, our propitiation, because he bore our sins and suffered for us. Jacob's hip dislocation was just a type, a small precursor of the passion experience of Jesus Christ. Now, what was Jacob's reaction to his injury? Genesis 32:25-28 tells us, now, when he saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, Jesus touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hips was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And Jesus said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So Jesus said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And Jesus said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The name Israel comes from two Hebrew words, Yisra, meaning warrior, and El, the Hebrew word for God. Esau was coming to give Jacob death as the wages of his trickery, but while Esau was coming, Jesus, by his grace, changed Jacob from being Jacob the trickster to Israel, the warrior for God. So Israel, rather than having to struggle with Esau for his life, was saved from that experience by holding on and receiving the blessing from Jesus Christ. The grace of Jesus Christ changed Esau's countenance toward Israel, and Jesus gave Israel the gift of not having to fight Esau. As the story goes on to tell us, that Esau received Israel as a brother rather than as an enemy. Israel, the warrior for God, and Israel's offspring, known as the nation of Israel, are to carry the name of God through all their battles in Canaan as they take over the land. Romans 6:23 describes Israel's situation, being saved from the hand of Esau and given the promised land. It describes ours as well, being saved from the penalty of sin and given the promise of heaven. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And that is our lengthy and complicated lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this lesson in the Bible and how we can see the plan of salvation even in the Old Testament, as Jacob points to it being a type of Jesus Christ by his struggle with Jesus at the ford of Jabbok. Help us, Lord, to have the mindset to hold on. And Lord, remind us that when we get to the end of our rope, that we should tie a knot in the end of our rope and hang on and wait and see what the end is going to be. Help our allegiance to you to endure till the end, that we might be able to hang on, that we might be able to hold on, that we might be able to fall out with the wicked ways of this world and hang on to you and live our lives according to your mercy and according to your grace. Now, Lord, we thank you for all that are in the house. We request that you give us all traveling mercies and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for being with us today, and we thank you for those whom we are praying for, Lord, and we ask you to bless in all the regards that need blessing, those who have problems with their will that don't seem to be able to conform to your word. We ask you that you would send them a spirit that might change their mind, that might just regulate their thinking process to the point that they might understand that it is to their benefit to fall out with the wicked ways of this world and come crying, "What must I do to be saved?" We are praying for situations of elderly parents, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would give them mercy in their last days. Make their last days their best days. Those who are caretakers, give them strength. Those who are on their beds of affliction, give them comfort. And let their children and their loved ones understand that the inevitable passing of from this side to that side is nothing that we can do anything about, but that we can rejoice in that we know you, and we know that you're on the other side waiting for us to cross us over Jordan and take us into that land of joy. So we just pray today, Lord, that you would bless those families who are dealing with sick loved ones, that you would give them strength, Lord, that you would give them healing in the name of Jesus, that they might be able to come back with a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Lord, we pray for those who are going overseas, especially, Lord, for Brian Hayes, who's going specifically to Iraq on November 11th. We ask you that you would keep the plane that he travels on from here to there safe, that you would not let it fall out of the sky, or if he's traveling by ship, that you would not let anything happen to the ship, that you would put a hedge around his life, that he might be able to come back and come back to us safe and sound and be able to bring back the glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Lord, we're praying for our son who's building a business, Lord, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would also bless him, that his presentations be tight and on time, and let him present to people who are willing to buy his product and invest in his companies. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would help his technical skill to grow, that he might be able to develop more and more things that people might be able to use and make his company grow. Just bless him, Lord, in all that he does as he goes up. Give him traveling mercies as he goes up and down the dangerous highway. Now we ask you, Lord, to bless all of us. Give us all those traveling mercies. And we know that the highway is dangerous, but keep us safe out there and bring us back at the appointed time that we might study your word once again. Now, Lord, I thank you for all that are in the house today. We thank you for 52 weeks of service, and we just want to thank you for keeping us going during this time. And we ask you, Lord, for another 52 weeks of service that we might be able to make it to our next year. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank God. Praise God. Jesus gives us this sacrament of communion, this body and this blood, that we might take it in remembrance of him. That when the road is rough and the going gets tough, that we might remember what we are doing. We might when it seems as though the devil is on our track and he's trying to turn us back, that we might remember that all we have to do is just to hold on to him. He gives us this, and we take it every week so that we can remember that the race is not given to the swift, neither to the strong, but to the one that holds out to the end. This body and this blood of Jesus Christ is given to us. So when you find yourself in a tight situation this week, getting ready to give somebody a piece of your mind that you cannot afford to lose, just remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us eat and drink together. And may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.